Well, today we're going to continue with the series we started a few weeks ago. We took a break last week, and today we pick up with part four. We're in the book of 1 John, and the subject, which is the subject of 1 John, is authentic Christianity. So on the first Sunday, we talked about the first chapter there and part of the second chapter there, what an authentic walk with the Lord looks like. The second Sunday, we talked about the authentic gospel, which he talks about also in chapter 2. Then he gives us a warning about loving the world, and that's in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and that was our third in the series. So today, it's part 4. We're going to call it A Changed Life, and our reading today is from 1 John chapter 3, and we will be in verses 1 to 10. And, of course, this is a responsive reading, so as always, it'll be up there on the screen. I'll read the light print. I'll ask you, the congregation, to read the dark print, and then I'll join you on that closing verse. Father, we come today, and we find these passages sometimes are a little bit difficult for us, but, Lord, as we stay in your word, you show us your truth. And so today, we want to be transformed by that truth. And so today we just pray that you would show us your truth and that it would be the truth that truly transforms us, that brings us into the image of your Son, that causes us to bring honor and glory to you in such a way, Lord, in every single thing we do, as has already been talked about today. Even the daily, everyday things of life would be done in such a way that they would bring honor and glory to you. This is why you called us. This is why you saved us. This is your ideal for each and every believer. Let us not live beneath what you have provided for us. So now we pray that you will take your word and use it in our hearts today. Encourage us in what we need encouraging, and Lord, deal with us in those things where we need correcting. And we ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. May be seated. So we begin with this question. Do Christians sin? Well, John says they do, and then he turns around and says they don't. And so these passages can seem almost contradictory to each other. In John 1, 8 and 10, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But then in chapter 3, he says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And then a little further down, he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his, that would be God's, seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So this is an interesting thing that John does here. How many have ever seen a coin? Have you realize that a coin has two sides to it? It has the head and it has the tail. And that is what John is doing with this truth about sin for believers. He's giving us the head and the tail, but there are people who say, I can't make heads or tails of that. So let's see if we can work through this here today. And like all Scripture, on the one hand, you have the different points of view. You can have people who equally love the Lord, equally serve the Lord, equally have spent a lot of time in Bible study, and they may just arrive at a little different point of view or a little different interpretation, and there's room for that as long as it's not on the essential things. Because as I have said so often in this pulpit, not all the time do we always see eye to eye on everything. There have even been an occasional husband and wife who didn't always see eye to eye on everything all the time. But it doesn't mean we can't get along. But also, how many know there is a devil? And that the very first thing he did in the Garden of Eden, already in chapter 3, is twist the Word of God. And so he will not miss an opportunity to twist the word of God if he can, and in order to get us to stumble. So just like any other passage that you would read, you can come up with a half a dozen different ideas from people as to what it means. And we'll share a few of these. And I've been reading John MacArthur this week. Who knows who John MacArthur is? You may or may not agree with him on every single point, but I'll say this about John MacArthur. He preaches an unapologetic gospel, and he's right a lot more than he's wrong. And he does preach a message that isn't particularly too well taken in some quarters of liberal Christianity, because he does stick to the Word of God. But for example, he says some people believe that John is in this passage where we just read that he's exhorting lawless, misbehaving Christians to rededicate their lives to the Lord and move from immature carnal behavior to spirituality. He says this is just an attempt to tone down the letter and make it less definitive or harsh. He says these arguments cannot account for John's clear purpose for writing the letter, which was to enable his readers to examine themselves so that they might know whether or not their faith was saving. Because he says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says the dichotomy John presents here is not a deeper faith versus a shallower faith, but rather a saving faith versus a non-saving faith. And there is such a thing as a non-saving faith, because it is not the faith that is dictated by the Word of God. And he says that some have missed the correct meaning and application of this passage because of a misunderstanding or misinterpretation of what constitutes saving faith. To these people, repentance, telling people to repent, is just another word for believing, not an actual turning from sin. So for these people, in these people's view, to ask someone to repent would be asking them to contribute a work to their salvation. So they say, you can't ask people to repent, because then they would be contributing to their own salvation, and it's entirely by grace, and it's entirely God's free gift. Well, the doctor may have the medicine that will cure me, and it may be free, but when it's time to administer it, you know what he says? Open your mouth. That's not contributing a work to our salvation. It's simply opening the mouth to receive God's cure. That's what repentance is, turning away from our sin. How can we turn to God if we haven't turned away from our sin? If I'm standing over here talking to Bennett, and he's here, and my brother Bill Osmond is over here, in order to turn to Bill to speak with him, I have to turn from Bennett. Are we preaching yet? And then there are those that believe that John is teaching that as believers, it's possible to actually grow to the point where we literally don't sin anymore. And there were some of those around in those days. Do we have any of those here this morning? I don't sin anymore. And I mean, there are people that believe that. And I'll tell you that. No, I'm beyond all that. Ooh, I never sin anymore. He says, go back to John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we know that's not true. Others believe that John only means that the believer's regenerated nature is not sin. Now this gets a little tricky, but they say the new me in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I accepted Jesus Christ, I was born again, and that new part of me never sins, but my flesh still sins. So when I sin, it's not really me, it's just my flesh. So when I got mad at you, And I said, I don't like you anymore, and I hope that all of your family dies of bad diseases. It was just my flesh. I couldn't help it. No, this, it says, can quickly lead to acceptance of sin patterns in our lives, because we say, well, that's just my flesh. Yeah, it's just your flesh. What does Paul say to do with the flesh? He says, mortify by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. That is what Romans 8 is all about. Bring them into subjection. Bring them under control by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what John MacArthur writes. I'm going to quote him here. Every saint is a unified person with both righteous aspirations as well as sinful tendencies. How many believe that? It's absolutely right. Sometimes I surprise myself at how much I love the Lord and seek after the Lord. And other times I surprise myself the other way. Every saint is a unified person with both righteous aspirations as well as sinful tendencies. Sin does come from the flesh, but each believer must take personal responsibility for his or her sinful actions. And then there are those, well, when he says a believer can't sin, he's just talking about willful sin. To which I say, just tell me which sin isn't willful. He says, some people say, Christians don't sin. They just suffer sin or whatever. But he says he can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that we are just helpless victims of sin. And also that when we sin, the scripture makes it plain that when we sin, it is because we willfully choose to yield to temptation. And that's in James. James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it is fully grown, produces death. So in that sense, all sin is willful. And then you have the Roman Catholic teaching, which isn't much different from that. How many know that in Roman Catholicism, you have venial sins and you have mortal sins? How many are familiar with that term? A venial sin is a sin. It's not right, but it won't send you to hell. A mortal sin will send you to hell. So you have venial sins and you have those. So let me ask you something. Even if you believed that, when would you know which is which? And is that a chance you want to take? I don't think so. The wages of sin. I didn't see venial there, and I didn't see mortal there. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So no, we're going to toss that one out. And John MacArthur says, in spite of the many interpretations... Now listen closely here, because this is the key right here. This is the key. In one place, John seems to say, you know, and he does say, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But then in another place, he says, we literally cannot sin because his seed remains in us. It would almost, on the face of it, seem a contradiction, but it isn't. Listen carefully. In spite of the many interpretations, John's intended meaning in this passage is not hard to apprehend. And the key to properly understanding what he is saying lies in a correct understanding of the verb tenses he uses. In this passage, the verbs related to sin are all in the present tense, indicating continuous, habitual action. In other words, John is not referring to occasional acts of sin, but to established continual patterns of sinful behavior. Believers will sometimes sin, John 2:1-2, even willfully, but they will not and cannot sin habitually, persistently, and as a way of life. And this matches perfectly what the Apostle Paul writes, because he says, if I have died to sin, how can I live in it any longer? And I'll tell you what, we come from the old tradition. Now today, everything has gotten so liberal that we actually have people who say, just because somebody has lived totally, I mean a totally sinful life for 20 years straight, you can't necessarily call into question their salvation. That's how extreme we have gotten. I know I remind you sometimes of how old I am. I'm almost 67 now. I've been around a little while. I've seen a few things, and of course I'm old enough to remember how it used to be. But it was very simple, folks. When I was growing up, when you got saved, as one person said, when you get saved, you don't kick the dog anymore. When you get saved, you don't come home and fuss out your whole family every afternoon. When you get saved, you stop hitting the bottle. When you get saved, your behavior changes. We're not saved because we do or don't do this or that. But on the other hand, how many believe that when Jesus Christ moves in, he changes something? I tell you what, we are under new management. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old things are what? Passed away. So is that only in theory? Or is that for real? The old things have passed away. Now, do I stumble sometimes? Of course, sometimes I stumble. I'm still in my human flesh. Sometimes I stumble. But my basic desire is to know the Lord, serve the Lord, love the Lord, and shine for the Lord. And I'm nobody's judge. I'm not the one who's going to make the decision about any particular person and say, well, you're saved, you're not saved. And yet the Lord Jesus said very, very plain, I'm not their judge, but I have eyes in my head. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. You don't get, this is a paraphrase, but you don't get pears from a briar bush, do you? That's right, you don't. And we've gotten to the point now, like I say, I mean, we don't, you know, no. There's going to be a change. We're not going to be perfect overnight, but there's going to be a change. And that's what he means. We're not going to habitually sin and live a lifestyle of sin. If I came in to my kitchen, and we have one of those eat-in kitchens, because we're not well off enough to have a dining room. You know what I mean? We just have a kitchen with an eat-in table in it. And we have fed some people in that kitchen over the years, haven't we, Barbara? And there's a bowl of fruit on the table. And when I walk in the room, I am immediately hit by a stench. Then I go over to the bowl, and there's a bowl of fruit in the center of the table, and all the skin on that fruit is all shriveled and drawn up and black. And then as I examine, there's a bunch of little fruit flies flying around, and then as I examine a little closer, there's an icky, gooey liquid in the bottom of the bowl. And in spite of all of that, I try to take a bite out of one of those pieces of fruit, and immediately a worm sticks his head out. And I say, I don't know if it's rotten. At its core, it may actually be good. Come on, folks. We know better than this. How come Jesus said to his generation, how come you can predict tomorrow's weather based on how the sky looks and whether the clouds are pink or gray or whatever, but you can't read the signs of the time. How come we can see things clearly in these realms, and then over here all of a sudden, oh, don't judge. Well, judging isn't my job. But it is my job to warn people that if their life isn't in line with the Word of God, they got trouble. Now, let's do those who do the insert, if you take notes and stuff like that. We're just going to move. Now, this is straight from the text, folks. This is straight from the text. We're just going to move through it. And if you want to spend some more time with it later, you can do that. I have down, first of all, three things. Now, this is from the text. This is from today's message, the text. Three things an authentic Christian will not do. And it's right in there. Number one, deny sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. We do not deny sin. We don't go around saying, well, I don't think that's sin. You have those. Oh, I don't think that's sin. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Or, I don't have any sin. Number two, an authentic Christian will not excuse sin. And number three, an authentic Christian will not practice sin. I may fall, I may stumble. When I do, I have a provision for that in 1 John 1:9, the same book we're in. If we confess, how many know this verse? If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that is written to believers. So if I do mess up, I have that provision. But I don't deny sin, I don't excuse sin, and I don't practice sin. Four things an authentic Christian will do. Admit sin. Yeah, I realize it. Own up to it. Number two, confess it. Lord, I know I've sinned here. Lord, I'm claiming the blood of Jesus. Put it under the blood of Jesus. Number three, resist sin. We're told to resist sin in the New Testament. Paul and, well, I say Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, said, you haven't struggled yet to the point of blood in your struggle against sin. Jesus sweat drops of blood struggling against it in the garden because the biggest temptation was to walk away from that cross. And the other thing a genuine, an authentic Christian will do is avoid sin. I'm not going to hang around it. I'm not going to go seek it out. The Lord's able to keep me in the most ungodly situation. But I'm not going to go looking for ungodly situations just so I can prove how strong I am. You know what I mean? We're not supposed to do that. And I figure if I stay away from it when I can, the Lord will take care of me when I can. Three things we know, and this is what John tells us right here in this passage. Number one, that when we see Jesus, that when Christ comes back, we will be just like him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be, meaning at his appearing, has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we know we're going to be just like him. Number two, we know that Jesus came for the purpose of removing sins. And that's in chapter 3, verses 5, and the last part of verse 8. It says, we know that Jesus came. He came to remove sin. He came to take it away. It means to bear it away. Basically, like when we haul away garbage, when we take it and we bear it away. That is what Jesus came to do. And number three, that in Jesus there is no sin. And I can't be 100% sinless like him, but if he's living on the inside, he is going to give me victory in my daily life, especially if I'm seeking him for it and desire it. Five reasons true believers do not practice sin. Number one, and this is there in those first three verses, their love for Jesus and their expectation of heaven motivate them to holy living. Did you hear what John said? Listen to this again. Beloved, we are God's children now. Are you God's child right now? You know Jesus, you are. And what we will be, now he's moving to the future, what we will be when he comes back and all that, what we will be has not yet appeared. And the Greek word there is phanerao, which means to make something manifest by shedding light on it. It hasn't been made plain yet, but we know that when, notice how often this word appears here. He appears. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. Now listen to what he says. And everyone. Who?
Everyone.
Everyone. Not most. Everyone who thus hopes in him, what does that person do? Purifies himself as he is pure. I am motivated to holiness. Not by a list of rules. If you mess up here, this is going to happen. If you mess up here, this is going to happen. No, because I love him. Because I know I'm going to be just like him. Because I know that heaven is just around the corner. Because I have that glorious hope of his appearing, it just drives me every day to want to love him as much as I can. And to live for him as much as I can. That's our motivation. Number two. Second reason true believers don't practice sin, because they've been born again. Sin is at odds with the new nature they have received from God. How many have heard that term, born again? Jesus said to Nicodemus, born again. He was very religious, he was very sincere, and he was very educated, but he was not born again. And Jesus said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But when we're born again, then we receive a new nature from him. And sin is at odds with that new nature. Consequently, an authentic believer cannot be comfortable in sin. When I do sin, hey, how many of you walking along the street, let's say you just got that brand new, real pretty pair of white trousers and everything, and the car goes by and gets splattered on you. You kind of feel dirty, don't you? And you want to go home and you want to get that. That's how it ought to be with the believer with regards to sin. If we're too comfortable in it, we need to check ourselves and see if we really got saved. I remember old Brother Reed, he used to preach in Elizabeth City. He told me, now he was one of those old-timey ones, he said, somebody said to me, the reason I don't go forward is I'm afraid that if I go down there and pray and everything, when I get up, I'm still going to want to do some of the stuff that I love to do. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, if you go down there and you pray, and when you leave, you still want to do some of that stuff, go back and pray until you don't. We've been born again. Number three. Authentic believers desire a life in line with God's word. You'll notice how he keeps saying in this little passage here, he keeps talking about keeping the Lord's commandments. Where are his commands contained? In his word, right? That's right. So that's why we don't practice sin, because we do. We do want to live in a way that pleases him. And we do want to live a life in line with the commands he's given us. Number four, This is just Satan, the same thing, just again, slightly different way. True believers don't practice sin because they know that righteous living is the natural outcome of the new birth. Once I'm born again, not that hard. I don't have to struggle to love the Lord. I'm born again, I'm in love with the Lord. All right, don't raise no hands. How many of you wives love your husbands and don't have to struggle to love them? And how many of you husbands love your wives and don't have to struggle to love them? But you ask some of these that just fell in love the other day, do they have to struggle? They're all over each other. Because it's a natural thing. When we're born again, that's just the way it is. It's the natural outcome. Now, I know I'm sure I've told this story before, but I just love it so much. It was back from Bible school or Sunday school days. You've heard the song, Mary had a little lamb, right? Well, Mary got herself a little lamb, and she loved that little lamb, and she took care of that little lamb, and she bathed that little lamb, and she tied a big ribbon around that little lamb's neck, and she slept with that little lamb, and she put a little thing around his neck, took him out walking. No, it wasn't a lamb. It was a pig. This little pig. She did all those things for the little pig. But as soon as the pig would see a mud puddle, guess what he would do? He'd go wallow in it, and she would cry and cry. Because it made her so sad that even though she loved him so much and she had bathed him and she had taken care of him and everything, so she took him to the doctor. And the doctor said, well, what your little pig needs is a lamb's heart, because lambs hate being dirty and they will stay away from dirt no matter what it takes. So they did a heart transplant on the little pig. And they took out his big heart, and they gave him the heart of a lamb, and she didn't have any more trouble, because after that, whenever her little pig would see the puddle, he would go running the other way. Now, is that salvation explained real simple? When the Lord gives me a new heart, that heart. It's the righteous life is the natural outcome of the new birth. And number five, they know that Christ's very purpose for coming was to free them from their sins. Have you ever really seen Jesus hanging on that cross in your mind's eye and then realize that the reason he's hanging there is because of you? Things you've done, and that he is there taking your sin. Oh yeah, he came and he took the sins of the world away, all right, but how did he take them away? By hanging on that cross and taking our punishment and shedding his blood. And through his death on the cross, he paid the price. He was so infinitely righteous that by taking my sins and yours on himself, he was literally able to atone for the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine that? But he did it. And that is why he can now give me a new heart. That's why he can change me. But I guarantee you, it's not possible for Jesus to really move in, and there's not a change in your heart and in your life. It is not possible. And I don't have to, again, it's not a struggle. The struggle is because our evil, old evil heart still wants to do what it wants to do. Don't accept Christ, you won't have any friends anymore. Don't accept Christ, you won't be able to have any fun anymore. Don't accept Christ, this, that, the other. You'll mess up, and then you'll be a hypocrite. It doesn't matter. It does not matter to Satan what lie, as long as it works with you or me. But no, that's the real struggle. But when we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he moves in, oh yeah, I'll mess up now and then, just like we've talked about this morning. But I've got a provision for that. What did John write? I write these things that you sin not, that you don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have, what do we have? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But today, Jesus stands ready to be your Savior and my Savior. And don't you love it? And that's where we'll end today. That should be the whole thing of, as a believer, holy living, because we realize how much he's loved us. We know that when we see him, we're going to be just like him, because we're going to see him as he is. And that hope, he says, whoever has this hope in him, whoever, anybody that has this hope in him, purifies themselves as he is pure. Shall we pray? Father, we come today knowing, yeah, we're weak in ourselves, but you are so strong, and you have paid the price. You've paid it all, and all we have to do is come and surrender our lives to you, and you'll give us a new life. You'll give us a new heart. You'll give us a new set of desires. We may mess up here and there, but we'll never live that life of sin that we had before, because we're a changed person. And I just pray that you'll work in our lives today. If we already know you, give us an even greater motivation, Lord, to honor you and glorify you in everything we do every day, everywhere we go, and everyone we come into contact with. But if we don't know you, to surrender our lives to you today. That's the most important thing. Jesus came to take away sin. He's the only one who can do it. And we won't lose our sin until we come to him. So work in our hearts today, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name.